and greatly to be praised. We'll sing this together forever without end.
Forever without end, creation will rejoice. When works of wicked men you finally destroy, your power will proclaim till Christ ascends, and you will reign forever without end. How great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. How great is the Lord our God. How great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised.
We'll sing greatly to,
and greatly to be praised.
Commands all the hosts of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God.
What other beauty?
What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God.
Sing, come and behold.
Come and behold. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God.
Back to chorus, command.
Invites me to call him Father. Only a holy God.
Only my holy.
Only my holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy.
Let's be seated together this morning.
working? Are we good? Can you hear me? All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here together. I don't know about you, but some of my favorite Sundays over the years as a church have been when things didn't go as we planned, and we end up having to find somewhere else to meet and worship, and it just reminds you of what's most important as we gather as a church. It's not that we have this beautifully manicured place to meet. It's just that we are gathering to hear God's word, to remind ourselves what Jesus has done for us and the hope that we have in him. So it doesn't really matter where we meet. We can do that and have a perfectly fine church service, right? Well, we're going to continue worshiping the Lord, and we're going to worship him through the Lord's Supper. This last song that we were singing is about a holy God. That word holy means one who is separate. He's separate in the sense that maybe you have like grade A meat, well, you've got grade B meat, you've got lower grades. The best grade there is to be perfectly holy. God is separated from us. He's different. There is no moral impurity in him. None at all. He is perfect in all of his ways. You may have things going on in your life that you're like, I don't understand what's going on. Does God know what he's doing? Yes, he knows what he's doing, and it is good. We don't fathom all the things that he does or why he does them, but we can trust him that he is good because he is completely holy, holy in all of his ways. There's no wrongdoing in him. There's no evil. He is holy in his goodness. That means he's perfectly goodness. He's holy in his benevolence. It means he's perfectly kind and gracious. It can be intimidating when someone is perfect. Sometimes you think, well, if he's perfect, how could I ever be in his presence? God is holy in his justice. He does everything right. He will not let the guilty go unpunished, but he is also holy in his grace. Just as his justice is so far above what we can comprehend, so is his grace. He is gracious to us. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and it's a reminder that we have access to God. When you sit down to eat with somebody, you're reminded that they've welcomed me into their home. They care about me. They love me. God knows all of your sin, knows all the things that you have done, good and bad. It's in full view of the Lord. There's no hiding from him. It can be an intimidating thing to think about that, to know that God is holy, that he is just. But we are also aware that he is gracious and compassionate. The way we know that grace and compassion is through Jesus Christ. We see God's holiness demonstrated in Christ. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. The life that we couldn't live, the life that we failed to live, Jesus lived. He was perfect. He lived a holy life. But Jesus also died on the cross. He died to take the punishment that sinners deserve. When we sin, we go against God's commands. We deserve punishment, just like when we break a law of the land. We deserve punishment for that. But the good news is that Jesus came. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He took what we deserved that we might have what he deserved, which is God's perfect, holy blessing. That's ours now because Christ took what was ours. And so we're going to celebrate this in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. A lot of times we tell our kids to remember certain things, remember certain lessons. We want them to remember those lessons so that it changes the way they live, that changes their future actions. Well, we want to remember Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing we could ever receive. It's our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, to be washed away. We have that in Jesus Christ. We want to remember him. This Lord's Supper was instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and it was to be an ongoing sign of God's people, that we are living our lives in remembrance of what he has done. We don't want to forget it, and we want to live lives that are worthy of the calling that he's given to us. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you, if you have trusted in Christ, I want to encourage you to participate. Sometimes you may think, well, if all the things that I've done, well, God knows all that, and he says that you can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You have to humble yourself and receive what he's done to say, yes, I acknowledge, I can't. Based on my work, I shouldn't be here, but I'm not basing things on my work. I'm basing my faith on what he's done for me. So I want to encourage you to pray through that. If you're not a believer or you haven't trusted in Christ or you're still trying to figure out what it means, what did Jesus do for me, I want to encourage you to refrain from this. Participating in this meal, it is a proclamation that you've trusted in Christ. If you're not there, that's okay. We're glad. It's okay in the sense that we are glad to have you here. We want you to be able to participate in this when you have trusted in him and when you fully understand it. And we want you to know that we are a church that is glad to have you, and we want to walk with you through that and help you to grow in what it means to follow him and to trust in him. But we'd ask until you get to that point that you would refrain from participating in this. But one thing as believers, as we participate in it, Scripture encourages us that we don't eat of this in an unworthy manner. It actually says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread. And so we want to examine ourselves to make sure we are living in line with what he calls us to. Not that we're perfect, but that we are sincere and that we are following him and that we are having our lives shaped by his word. I want to read a passage to help us to think about. We're going to distribute the elements, and as we do that, you can just hold on to those. We'll take this together. But as we do that, we want to use that time as we distribute to reflect, to examine our lives, to see where is there anywhere that we are out of line with what God calls us to do. I want to read a passage for you to consider as we examine ourselves. This is Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." I want to encourage you to pray through those things. If you're convicted, we confess that. We want to push our sin to the side. We don't want to keep making excuses to justify our sin. We want to say, God, I know this is out of bounds. This is not in line with the calling I have in Jesus. And thank you for forgiving me. So I want to encourage you, we'll distribute the elements. Take one, and while we wait for that, just bow your heads quietly, pray, and ask the Lord to search your hearts. If the ushers can come forward. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that we are reminded that there is something right in the world. There is something that we are called to conform to. And it's not just rules and laws, but it is you. It's your desires. We want to please our holy heavenly Father. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your grace that allows us to know you, that allows us to be in your presence, your grace that gives us hope. We thank you for the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of repentance, that it's a gift that we can confess our sins, that we can say, I'm sorry, that we can say, I was wrong, that we can say, I messed up, I sinned, that we can say that and also say that we know I am loved, I'm cared for, I'm an object of grace. Lord, we thank you for the good news that is in Jesus. And with these elements, we proclaim our faith in him and our trust. And we pray that you would continue to nourish us, to nourish our hearts, to nourish our souls, that we would be strong in you and strong in our faith. Scripture says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's participate in the cup. Amen. Let's stand and continue singing and worshiping our holy and gracious God.
Sing, come ye sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty. Come ye thirsty. Come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance. And every grace that brings you. Come ye weary. Come ye weary. Heavy lost and ruined by the fall.
It's all of us.
And if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will rise. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your maker lies, on the bloody tree behold. personify low incarnate.
Low incarnate, God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude.
I will arise and go to Jesus.
He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms.
I will arise
and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms.
They're open wide.
And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a gift that we can come before you into your presence and that you welcome us with open arms. As children who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you invite us with joyful compassion as your family. We rejoice that we can gather in your presence this morning, that we can sing your praises, that we can pray to you, and that not only do you hear us, but you are working on our behalf. What a great God you are. And we thank you for this chance, even this Sunday morning, to praise you, give you all the honor and glory that is due your name. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. Let's be seated.
All right, well, we worship the Lord through song. We also, each Sunday, we just take time to acknowledge the place of giving to the Lord and stewarding our finances to him. So each Sunday, we look at a verse from Scripture that talks about that. This week in Acts 11:29, we read, "So each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul." It's just a reminder that when you read the New Testament, you see believers gathering to share the gospel with others. They are gathering to be strengthened in their walk, and they are gathering so that they can go out and help those who are in need. They're taking an offering so that they can go and help others who are in need. There are financial needs that others have, and they are taking an offering to send by the way of Barnabas and Saul to help those. And so as we think about our church, we want to do the same thing. There's a number of different organizations that we have partnered with. When you come in the door, you'll see a big banner. I think it's a 6-foot banner that has some of the different organizations that we have partnered with. We are given to missions in Peru, in Thailand. There's a number of local organizations that we have helped with, that particularly things that are helping people through addictions. We want to be going where there is a need and trying to help where we can, help both physically, but also taking the gospel to them to help them know that they have a Savior, that all their spiritual needs are taken care of in Jesus. But we also want them to know that there's a place that they can come to. They want to find more about that Savior, they can come here. And so I just want to thank you for your participation in that, how you're giving financially. I mentioned this last week, but it was January 1st, and I think a few people slept in. So I just wanted to mention again that it was really neat. Our December offering, it was one of the best months of giving we've had in about, I think, 13 or 14 years. So just really neat the way God has provided. We knew going into this year it was I don't know, what do you say? It's a difficult year economically, kind of across the board. So we were seeing some of that, but just December was amazing, and I think we either met or exceeded our budget for the first quarter. So just really neat. Neat to see how God is providing, and neat to see, you know, we want to be a people that are giving everything we have to make Jesus known. Our finances is a piece of that. There's a lot that we want to do to make that happen. And really, our goal is we want to see God working powerfully in our community here. We want to see him working powerfully in our nation. And one of the ways that we see him work, one of the primary ways, when you read the New Testament, you see that God is calling his people to build the church, to invest in the church, to give their time and their talent and their treasure to the church, because that's the place that others can come to know Jesus more. And so we want to do that. And I want to take some time now, one, to thank the Lord, but two, also just to pray for some of these different opportunities that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious hand in providing for us individually, but also providing for our church as we grow, as we have replanted and moving forward with a new vision. God, you just continue to enable us to do things and to do things differently than we've done them in the past. And we want to continue to do more and more. We want to continue to see more and more people reached with the gospel. We want to see more and more people sent out to go minister to others. And we want to see more and more people walking through the doors right here to find out the grace and hope that are in Jesus Christ. And I just thank you for each person here and what you're doing in their hearts and lives. And thank you for what you're doing in us as a church as a whole. We are grateful for that. And we just want to continue to pray that we would know you more and more and that we'd be helping more and more people to know you. Lord, we just pray for some of the things in our community that we've helped with. God, I just pray for Sunrise Detox Center as we do Bible studies down there. I just pray you would continue to work in people's hearts. They've hit bottom, and they are looking for hope. And I pray that you would draw people to yourself through those Bible studies and that we would see lives changed. We pray for Beacon of Hope, that we could continue to supply some of their needs for food and just be a presence there. That we can be with those who have experienced unexpected pregnancies and help them to know the hope and love that are in Jesus. And God, I also just pray for us here. Pray for our Sundays, but also pray for our small groups, that we would continue to grow those more and more and see more and more people engaging in Bible study with other believers, and that they would be strengthened and encouraged in that time, and just that we would all be growing together. We pray for that to happen. And Lord, I also pray for Valor Christian Academy as they have dealt with the unexpected news of leaks and flooding. We pray for them, pray you'd provide for their needs. We pray for Jennifer Gastly as she leads the school. We just pray that you would give her peace in the midst of the craziness, and just pray that everything would be taken care of and that it would go smoothly. And we just we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we decided for the month of January, we haven't done this in a while because we were kind of nervous with all the stuff that was going on before, but we used to do a turn and greet, and we decided for the month of January, we're just going to go back to this. We normally dismiss kids. I guess we do need to dismiss nursery, so if you want to take a little one to the nursery, you can do that now. Everybody else, stand up and turn and say hello to the person next to you. All right, well, come on in, grab a seat. We've got a good friend of ours with us today, Rod Dewberry. You guys know Rod. I think he's come out more than any other speaker we've had over the years, and just really grateful for him and their church in Decatur. If you don't know, when I was looking to go into replanting a church, I got connected with Summit Church in Raleigh. And they were the ones that, actually, I first started talking to them about planting a church. And they said, hey, we'd be excited to send you out to plant a church. What do you think about replanting? And I had no idea what that was. And so they kind of walked me through what that was and looking to go to a church and to rebuild. So really grateful for them. And it's a collaboration of churches. I think there's, maybe 100 churches that are in that. So just great being connected with some other believers, other pastors that are like-minded in their vision, and have just gotten to know a number of guys in that are a real blessing to us. It's obviously hard to connect with some people who are in D.C. and all across the country, but it's been great getting to know Rod and Ryan. They're down in Decatur at Gospel Hope, and just connecting with them through these conferences over the years, just become really good friends and just people that, you know, when I have questions, I'll kind of call them up, ping some ideas off of them. And vice versa. So we're just grateful for their partnership and really glad that you come out to preach the word to us. So come on up, Rod. And I didn't tell you this, but we'd love to get an update on just what's happening at your church.
Sure. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks.
I've got to say this. So their church is a church plant, and they recently merged with an older church and are working through all those dynamics. But what I love about it is you said the new church is a spicy service and the old church is original and spicy, right?
Original and spicy.
So update us on how original and spicy are going.
Yeah, with the Kingdom Fried Church, right? So Gospel Hope Church was approached pre-pandemic with the opportunity of serving and helping with a church that had been in the community for about 80 years. And they had experienced kind of at their heyday were about 1,000 people, and at the time that we met them, they were probably somewhere around 100. And massive facility of about 80,000 square feet, but not a lot of debt, or not any debt for that matter, but a church that had recently lost its pastor, no less. He'd been there for about 9 years. Am I giving you too much of the story?
No.
Oh, keep going. All right, good. I was like, it's a story time.
Until they start throwing things, you're good.
All right, we're good to go. So their pastor of about 9 years, just kind of his father was aging down in South Georgia, and he decided to take a pastoral opportunity down in South Georgia, and that left them without a pastor. And so this mature church in the community formed a committee and said, man, should we pursue hiring another pastor, or should we pursue doing something creative like finding leadership in another way? And so we were right down the street, like literally walking distance. They had observed some of our services online. They had also attended services at times. And the question was, you got this new kind of spunky church that's got two pastors and their new church plant. They seem to have momentum in the community, but they're meeting in borrowed spaces. They don't have a building yet. And here we are. We've been here. We're a pillar in the community. We got high name recognition. Everybody knows, you know, where our church is on the map, but we don't have a pastor. And so they approached us and asked, would we ever consider providing leadership and momentum, and they provide a home. And so we started dating in a very, ecclesiastical way. They said, hey, why don't you just come and do services in our building? And as our people see each other, we'll find out if our two worlds will align. And so we've been just prayerfully, ever since the, kind of about mid-pandemic, if we can call it that. I don't know if it actually has a 50-yard line. But somewhere in the middle of that process, we actually started meeting in their building in two separate places, and then we started strategically having services together on some of the high Sundays, right? Mother's Day, Father's Day, Christmas, and Easter. We would come together and do services, but go back to our separate spaces on other Sundays. And then we kind of moved the ball and began having partnership team discussions. This is a small implementation group with some folks from both congregations who are exploring what it might look like to actually become one entity. And so Praise the Lord, we have gotten through about a year of those discussions, and we have to actually socialize new bylaws and constitution for a total of 30 days prior to a vote. So we are going to be distributing the new bylaws and constitution actually this Sunday, making it available to the congregation. And so we are actually prayerfully moving toward a vote to solidify this 30 days from this Sunday. So that would be, I think the technical date of the vote would be like the 12th of next month. So that's what's happening in the life of Gospel Hope. Pray for us. Because what's happening is for a church like ours where the average age is probably, you know, somewhere around mid-30s, and then for the church that we're merging into, the average age is somewhere in the area of 70-plus, you can imagine what some of the differences both in culture and preferences are. And that's where the whole spicy versus original came from. Because as we have two different services where we purpose to serve everyone, regardless of generation within our congregation, you can imagine that there are many different different preferences when it comes to music. And so we have the 9:30 service, which caters to one flavor, and then we have an 11 o'clock, which caters to another flavor. And so that's what we've been going through. And so pray for us that that the folks that are coming from both places enjoy what God is doing. And I'll close with this on the story. You know, when Pastor Ryan and I came together to plant Gospel Hope Church, our vision was to plant a church that would display the reconciling hope of the gospel, both horizontally and vertically. The vertical dimension was show that this is what it looks like to be reconciled with God. But also horizontally, people would come into our congregation and they would see diversity. And we were primarily thinking about like ethnic and economic and things like that. That all played into where we planted the church and who was in the leadership team and all those things. Well, what was interesting was the Lord kind of was like, ha-ha, you guys think you want to do diversity? How about this? What about generational diversity? And he kind of threw that in the mix and was like, no, that's not what we prayed about, you know. And so now we're having to learn how to do life and lead well in a congregation that has people that are on, you know, opposite ends of the maturity spectrum. And it's been just a great way to watch him sanctify us and work through that. So this brief version of it has made it sound really easy and cute, but it has called for a lot of prayer. And we just appreciate you guys continuing to be in prayer for us. But it is a great work, and I'm really excited about what the Lord is doing. Some of my best and closest friends are starting to emerge from a congregation of people that are, you know, it's like I don't know if to call them my buddies or my surrogate grandparents, but we play like that, and it's just become a great new set of relationships that we're walking in. So that's what's happening in the life of Gospel Hope Church, and we're praying. And if you know this, you probably feel this as a church plant. You know, one of the great liabilities of being a church plant is that people look at you and they go, oh, this is nice. I like what you're doing. I'll come back when you guys get settled in an actual space. You ever had that come? I don't know if you, you know, you invite your friends and they're like, oh, I see what you're doing. They love the concept of a church plant, but people believe that church plants are going to leave the area, and so they're very less likely to latch in sometimes. And so this has been an answer to prayer for us. Because it allows us to latch into a location that says, no, we're here. This is going to be us. And so that's how you can pray for us, and that's how we're praising the Lord, and you can just kind of honor him with us for what's going on in the life of Gospel Hope. You good? Awesome. Yeah. Awesome. Well, thank you for that. So I am going to pray and just kind of give our time over to the Lord, and we're gonna dive into today's text. Father, in the name of Jesus, I need your help. It is not enough to be a wordy person with a type A personality who loves to study. Lord God, I need your help. Preaching is not a purely academic function. Lord God, I'm reminded of Paul's words when he said he came to the Corinthian church that he claimed to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was his declaration because he didn't want their faith to rest in the oratory abilities of man or anything other than that one message. So, Lord God, would you narrow our focus? Would you simplify my preaching? would you help me, Lord God, that there would be a demonstration of the Spirit. The people that are listening would clearly, Lord God, and myself included, feel as though or know as though that they have actually heard from the Lord and not just heard from this guy from Gospel Hope Church. Lord God, would you please be with us? Help us to experience the full menu of what your word says it offers, that it is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly furnished for every good work. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you got your Bibles with you or devices, you can turn with me in them to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. There'll be a small excerpt from Psalm 90 found in your programs as well, verses 10 through 12, which is the heart and soul of today's message. But if you have a device or a Bible with you, again, it may serve you well to be able to navigate with me to some other places. And so, and here we go. Psalm 90 reads as follows, beginning with verses 10. It says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain or we may get a heart of wisdom." So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I chose this passage because I believe that this is just that time of year where we're all involved in some order of numbering our days. It happens often around birthdays, right? Maybe you're turning 18 and that has all of its various implications with you. You're turning 16 and you're like, oh, I can get my driver's license. You know the milestones. 21, and you know now you're legally able to do some things that you weren't able to do. Or maybe you're officially and formally considered an adult. Or they change your driver's license and remove that little banner that says under 21. There's all these things that happen at milestone moments in life, right? You hit a 40th anniversary in marriage or a 50th anniversary. Or perhaps you turn 40 or you turn 50. We have all these different ways that we tend to number our days. And there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with birthdays, anniversaries. We number our days. We count down the years to retirement. We celebrate the ages of our church plants, right? Because numbering our days has value. It helps us to celebrate well. It helps us to see things well. It helps us to put things in perspective. So numbering our days is just kind of a normal discipline that we see working out in our culture at all times. But what's beautiful about this passage is I believe that the Bible helps us to kind of ground this idea of numbering our days in a very biblical way. Everybody's doing it, but how should the church number its days? I can't think of a more appropriate time to talk about this because it's what? It's New Year's, right? Some of us have set out on new goals to do some new things in life or to tighten up certain habits. Some of us have already blown our New Year's resolutions. We're only 8 days in. And you maybe feel defeated by that. And I hope that after today's message, that a couple of things will happen. That we will gain wisdom that lets us know that in order to be to make a New Year's resolution or I want to encourage you to make new you resolutions rather than New Year's resolutions. Because I want us to feel free enough to make the necessary wise changes in life that we need to make without waiting for major milestones. You don't need to wait until you turn 18. You don't need to wait until you turn 30. You don't need to wait until you turn 40. You don't need to wait for your next birthday or for your next anniversary or for the next new year if you feel like you've already screwed up. I want to free us from kind of those cultural handcuffs that make you believe that you've got to wait until the first of something to do that. And I believe that today's passage empowers us with some wisdom. And so the title of today's message is A New You Resolution, a new you resolution rather than a new year's resolution. Where does Psalm 90 come from? If you read it in its entirety, Psalm 90 is considered to be, or it is, a prayer of Moses. What was happening in Moses' life at the time that he prayed this prayer? Well, he was reaching the end of his tenure as the leader of Israel out of Egypt. And so as he reached the end of that, at the 120 years of his life, he's getting ready to hand off the baton of that great work over to Joshua. And this is a prayer that he prays. Now, I want you to consider how he has seen God work in his own life in the first 40 years of his life, and then how he saw God work in his life as he was leading Israel, or as he was hanging out with his father-in-law, Jethro, on the backside of the mountain in the middle 40. And then in the final 40 years, as they wandered in the wilderness, watching God faithfully work on their behalf. And so what I believe you see in the life of Israel is this. It's not just a history lesson on how God works in the lives of his people. I also believe you're seeing a subtle a blueprint of your own sanctification. In other words, there is this generation that came out of sin, that came out of bondage, that came out of a bad situation. And as they were coming out, there were some areas where after God delivered them, they didn't quite live up to muster. And they died. The old Israel had to die, but God was still committed that Israel would make it through. And I believe that that's even part of our story, that the old man must die, the old woman must die, so that the new person may live. I believe that there is a little bit of a pericope or of a large pattern, if you read from Exodus all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, that would help you see something about yourself as you're studying how God sanctified Israel. The Lord spoke to Israel and told them very clearly that the reason that I had you in the wilderness for 40 years and your shoes didn't wear out and your clothes didn't get holes and you never went hungry is so that you would know exactly how faithful I am, regardless of how faithless you may have been. I believe that God desires for that same design of our salvation to be echoed in our life, that regardless of how much you may have messed up, you'll see that he never messes up. Now, him never messing up shouldn't call us to be a people who get comfortable with messing up, but it should call us up to not so almost beat ourselves up and to live in our sin or to live in those places, but to somehow apply our hearts to wisdom. And that's what I want to talk about today. So when we look at this, this passage, again, look very narrowly. Lord, teach us, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There is a version of all of us that needs to die in the wilderness of 2022 so that the new version of us can thrive in 2023. There is a version of me, just in case that felt a little bit harsh or spicy, right? There is a version of me that needs to stay in 2022. And there is a version of me that God wants to take into 2023. That is called sanctification. Sanctification. It is the process whereby God is taking all of his people and making them more like his son Jesus, or making us more like him if you're looking at it from the framework and perspective of Moses here in Psalm 90. Now, the passage says, so teach us to number our days. What is this so based on? Well, it's based on all the things that are mentioned from verses 1 through 9, which is this beautiful illustration of the faithfulness of God. I want to read just some of it to you. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth. And the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But then look at this contrast. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You see this very early dynamic contrast, and the premise of the prayer is this, that the Lord is everlasting and we are ever limited. The Lord is everlasting, but we are ever limited. The Bible starts out, this prayer starts out by reminding us that God actually predates all of Israel's problems. There's no doubt in my mind, and there can be no doubt in anyone who has made an honest read of the Bible, that as Moses prays this, whether it's at his 119th and a half birthday or wherever he is at the end of his tenure, he actively has in his mind all the things that God has gone through with Israel, and they have been a very stiff-necked people. And he can see all of that, and he can say, God, you are faithful. You are the one who's predated all these people's problems. You had a plan for them before they even knew what a plan was and before they even came on the scene and before they even knew their problems. You had a plan for them. And he has one for you too. You and I need to recognize that this attribute of God being everlasting actually has use. It isn't just great religious vocabulary. You and I need to remind ourselves on a regular basis that God predates all of our problems. But that's only 50% of what it means for him to be everlasting. The Bible says not only does he predate the formation of the earth and the mountains, the biggest things you might know, but he also postdates all the promises of our future. He is both as much in our future as he is in our past. Now, what's beautiful about that is this. This is why the Bible can refer to the Lord as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is comprehensively there. We live our lives. It is in you, Lord, that we have had our dwelling. Isn't that what Moses said? Right? Or as some of the other Bible writers would say, it is in you that we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul would say in Acts chapter 17. So this idea that in him we dwell is supposed to comfort us and not to frighten us. He is everlasting. He is everlasting, but we are ever limited. When I think about this idea of him being everlasting, both in my past and everlasting in my future, I can't help but think about this really interesting set of encyclopedias that my grandmother had. Anybody here, anyone else had a set of Funk and Wagnalls? Anybody had a set of Funk and Wagnalls? Whoa, you? Are you the only one? The Funk and Wagnalls Encyclopedia, go look it up. Mr. Funk was a Lutheran theologian, and Mr. Wagnall was a business guy. They got together and built out a 23-volume set, and my grandmother had one. And then after that, we upgraded and got the Encyclopedia Britannica. So pre-internet, what would happen for a small child in the 1970s and 80s is you would go ask your parents a question, and they would like, oh, go look it up, right? And I would have to go to the encyclopedia set. Now, as a little kid, the encyclopedias were this massive, dark set of books that was about two shelves above my reach, and I would have to go there and go from, oh, is it in the, my topic, is it A to E, is it whatever, you know, volume I had to find, and then it was really scary because then I would have to reach up there and get it and kind of tip the edge of it and scoot the bottom out and knock it down and try to catch it before it hit the floor because books couldn't hit the floor in our house, right? And then I'd go somewhere and I'd look for the answers. And that would happen over and over again in my house. I would get sent to the encyclopedia. Why does this matter to us? Well, I believe that God, very comprehensively, he's got all the answers. He's got the total volume. And so no matter what problems we encounter and what inquiries we might have, I believe that God solicits us through his everlasting nature to come search him out, to come seek him for wisdom, bring our inquiries, bring our issues, and bring our problems, because the people who we share the room with may not know. Grandma didn't know everything, but she knew where to send me. And I believe that this is the same reason that God would situate himself as the A to Z, the Alpha and Omega, the everlasting one, the one who has all knowledge and who has all wisdom in all these different categories of life. It is not an invitation to just memorize for the great theological spelling bee the word everlasting so that you could spell it well or to know its definition. It is an appeal to all of us who are ever limited to come and seek him out so that our limitations don't become a liability in our relationship with him. And so, but I will say this, that as a child, each time I got sent, there were times when I just wanted the easy answer, and I didn't want to go search. And I would say for you and for I, as we are put in a season or a space of life where we may not have all the answers, where we may be experiencing difficulty, trust that the answer is in him, and don't grow weary in seeking him, regardless of how long it takes you to find it. Because you got to imagine that as a little boy who can't even reach the encyclopedias without being on his tiptoes, that I often encountered words and phrases that I didn't fully understand. But I knew that if Grandma said the answers were there, I was going to search. And I get it. Sometimes maybe you can't get Keith on the phone or you're afraid to ask him, or maybe you feel like this is one you got to figure out for yourself, and you open up your Bible and maybe you seek God for yourself and you're just like, man, I don't know what these words are. But you got to believe that based on the testimony of God's word and the testimony of who God is through his word, that the answers are there and that you don't need another source and a resource. You see, one of the great challenges of Israel and where they failed, at least that first generation, is that they regularly found themselves comfortable with seeking answers in other places when they weren't comfortable with what the Almighty or the everlasting God said. Let that not be our story. The premise of the prayer is that he is everlasting and that we are ever limited. But here's how I would close this. Not the message, just this one point. Don't be like, whoa. It's like, wow, that was concise. We don't ever have to lie about our limits, but we also don't have to let our limits lie about our God. I feel like if you just kind of scroll through social media, and I'm on most of them, my kids won't let me get on Be Real because it's like, Dad, our friends are going to find you. They already know me, and they like my content better than theirs anyway. But never mind. But here's the deal. You go through social media, and people are lying about their limits. Like, it is in vogue in our society to lie about my limits. No one wants to show off their liabilities. Everyone wants to showcase how they're winning in life. All of our lives through the lens of social media just look like a catalog of all of our greatest hits. Like, we've never bombed. We've never struck out. And but God says, listen, I predate your problems. I know not only your greatest hits, I know your worst hits. I know all about you. And so we never have to be ashamed or embarrassed when we blow it to come before God. We don't have to lie about our limits, but we also don't have to let our limits lie about our God. What do I mean? One of Israel's great challenges under the leadership of Moses was that when they saw their own limitations, they superimposed them onto God and somehow made them his limitations. You brought us out here to die. We could have stayed next to the meat pots in Egypt and survived. We could have thrived. You're not following through. You're not faithful. Let's try something else. That's not just Israel's issue. It's our issue too. There are many times when I see something that it looks like it's totally and completely out of my hands. There is no collaborative effort available between me and God. I somehow believe that my limits also equal his limits, and they are not. So I just say this, we don't have to lie about our limits, but we also do not let our limits lie about our God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say this, now to him who is able to do more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. The everlasting nature of God is something that we need to not just memorize, but we need to actually anchor our lives in it. He predates our problems, and he lives beautifully and wonderfully also in the promises of our future. This passage says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The prayer of Moses not only has a premise that God is eternal or that God is everlasting, but it also poses a problem. You see, usually when the Bible gives an imperative, Lord, teach us to number our days, it means that our default setting is that we don't know how to number our days. That's the problem. We don't know how to naturally do this. We naturally, when we number our days, we find ourselves looking back with regret or with selective reflection. In other words, I want to look back over my life and not see all the areas where I blew it because that makes me feel bad about me. Or I look squarely at them and I feel totally and completely defeated. When I'm looking forward, I often can look forward with fear or with an inflated view of myself. We have a tough time numbering our days. We look at our past as something that dictates our future. We say, well, this has always been happening in me and in my family, and I'll never outgrow or overcome this. This is just, I am who I am. These are the kind of ways that we extend to number our days when we look back. We have all these flawed methodologies. We believe that our past dictates our future, which is not true. We see our future as something that negates the reality of our past. In other words, I can just super duper focus on the optimism of the future and never have to pay attention to some of my past patterns and predispositions. That's not true either. What we need, though, in this life is we need an eternal tour guide. Anybody ever gone on a trip and you had a really good tour guide? What I love about a really good tour guide, I'm just curious, where did you go? The Bahamas, yes. All right, good. All right. So a really good tour guide is someone who, for everyone who's on the journey, not only are they super knowledgeable about the terrain, but they're also fully in tune to who's on the bus. You ever notice that? So if there's a 9-year-old on the bus or if there's a 70-year-old on the bus, they're able to take the information that we're all experiencing, that we're seeing as we're going along, and putting it within the context. They know the ages and they know the stage of life that people are in. They can tell when people are hungry, when people need to make a stop and go to the restroom. They can tell based on, you know, your triangle or your when your brow is furrowed and you have a question about something that he just covered. or he or she just covered. They are super knowledgeable about everything that they're looking at, but they're super close to you and able to contextualize that information. We need an eternal tour guide. So the Bible's call to say, Lord, teach us to number our days isn't just you and I sitting down with some book called Numbering Your Days by Rod Dewberry. It's actually an exercise that the Bible calls us to enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the way that we would do that. There are several spaces in which the scripture teaches us how to do that. It tells us that our days are evil and we need to walk circumspectly or walk with your head on a swivel, understanding that you need to take inventory of how things and view them spiritually. Focus on things that are above and not just things that are below, so you're getting a total picture. There's so many different places where the Bible speaks to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Stop worrying about tomorrow, because the worries of tomorrow will take care of themselves. Live right here in this moment, not capriciously, but live in the moment and recognize that God will take care of you. But all those passages that I was just like, pew, 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 right? You can never get them and live them because I said them in 35 minutes. You and I need the eternal tour guide, the Holy Spirit, that is right there with us, riding along in our hearts, helping us put our daily experiences within perspective. But with what perspective? In eternal perspective, because we're regularly reading the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is illuminating that, and not just helping us finish a text that we chose for devotions, but now taking that text and giving us a window pane through which we can view our lives. That's one of the roles, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to help me take what I read and develop a more redeeming, Christ-centered worldview. It isn't just to say that you check the box or you're completing your Bible reading plan. Are you guys doing a Bible reading plan? You guys doing one of those?
Not officially.
Okay, that's okay. Yeah, it wasn't an ask. I'm sorry about all of this. The room is so cozy.
Tell everybody.
Yeah, yeah. The room is so cozy, I just feel like I can just talk to people. I'm sorry. It just feel like we're at home. But so the prayer has a premise, which is God is everlasting and we're ever limited. The prayer identifies a problem that we don't naturally know how to number our days. But the Bible says something about our beginnings and our endings. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's some of the wisdom that comes from effectively numbering our days. When one generation of Israel saw their parents dying off, they didn't just take that capriciously. They needed to fully digest, why aren't my parents going to make it into the promised land? Because of things that they did before the Lord that did not uphold and honor the relationship. I need to know what those things were so I don't bring them with me into this new place. So they were called to live as though they were dead to their past. That's the New Testament reality, but reflected in the Old Testament portrait. The Bible goes on to tell us in other ways that we might number our days. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has become, or he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is a biblical reality. So there is a sense in which God spiritually calls us to draw a line in the sand. He does not ignore our past, but we are not hostages to our past. For that person that is saying to themselves, I come from a long line of alcoholics, a long line of bitter and depressed people, and that is just going to be me. That is not what the scripture said about you. You need the perspective of the eternal tour guide who is taking you somewhere else. Do you need to be mindful of that in terms of some of your predilections and your predispositions? Be mindful of it, but it is not your identity. You have a brand new identity in him. When we think about our past, I think we need to think about patterns, but not just our patterns, also the patterns of God's faithfulness. One of the things that I love about what God did with Israel when they were making their matriculation through the wilderness, there would be these times where he would have them to stop. Throughout the Bible, when God was leading Israel through whoever the designee was, he would have them to stop and set up an altar. And he would make these different landmarks, and he would say, now, when your children and your children's children ask what this is about, I want you to tell them that this right here is why I met you and revealed myself to you this way. This is the place where I gave you fresh water. This was the place where I gave you a win in this particular war. We in our lives need these historic milestones of God's faithfulness. We need to look back at our lives and see patterns of God's faithfulness. But we also can be wise in looking back and seeing some patterns of our unfaithfulness. But to what utility? To what end? All of my sin is a statement of unique ways in which I need greater sanctification. None of my sins are arbitrary. None of my sins are random. They may have happened randomly, but none of them are random in terms of their implications. They all are fully reflective of an appetite that I have that has yet to be handed over to God. Every one of my sins has a signature. It is representative of a pattern in my life, not meant to paralyze me to say, oh, that's just who I am. No, it is meant to point me. The pattern of my sin is a calling card to say, God, here is something that I recognize in my life that is a consistent pattern. How do I need to know you? What alternative forms of satisfaction am I seeking through the sin? First of all, let me pause real quick. Sin does purpose to satisfy something in my life. I would not sin if it did not have a degree of enjoyment or degree of satisfaction. Can we say that? Like, what draws us to it? The reason that it is a temptation is because it actually matches up with one of our appetites. And so, if we get wise and honest about our sin, then I must say, well, Lord, what appetite am I allowing to alienate me from you because I'm looking for a solution or satisfaction to it other than you? This is the wisdom of the wilderness that can come from looking backwards at our sin. All of our sins are a calling card to repentance. Now, I want to pause here real quick. Well, it's not even pause. I'm just saying it. I want to just plug this in, that abstinence and repentance are not the same thing. Abstinence and repentance are not the same thing. Abstinence says, I will stop eating jelly beans in the bed at night while reading my iPad. Repentance says, I will start eating broccoli and drinking more water every day. See the difference? Abstinence says, I'm going to stop this behavior. Repentance says, I'm going to turn toward and adopt new one. I'm running toward God. I'm not just ceasing and desisting. This, I am turning toward God and doing something else. I believe that if you let the culture define repentance and not the Bible, if you're not wise about it, we will live lives of perpetual abstinence. You are a ticking time bomb. I would be a ticking time bomb of temptation that is waiting to explode if all I did was just abstain from the things that do not honor God. So this is about not just abstaining, it is about turning from that and then moving toward God. Don't be duped, because in the moment, they feel the same. And so I believe that this is a part of the wisdom that the Lord would have us to apply to our hearts as we number our days. Look squarely and carefully at your particular kind of sin. Look at its patterns, look at its cycles, look at its reoccurrences. Did it just happen in a moment? Is it isolated? But what was it about me? What is it about God that I do not see that makes that so satisfying? How many of you've exercised or you've done something and you were deeply thirsty and you wanted anything other than water? Because water seems boring. But do you know that while it may not be the most delicious, it is the most sufficient and beneficial? The body is made mostly of it. Right? It is the one thing that truly satisfies, but it is one of the least things that are on our menu. And so I hope you get like jelly beans, Gatorade. These are all like sin analogies. You plug in the sin and temptations of your preference. I'm not against jelly beans or Gatorade. These are analogies. all right. So with that, we've covered that there's a premise to the prayer and there's a problem in the prayer. And the problem is that we don't naturally know how to number our days. The premise is that God is everlasting and we're ever limited. But then there's also a promise in this prayer. So the Bible says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There is a promise that we can gain a heart of wisdom if we number and inventory our days properly. If we look squarely and rightly at our life, we can gain wisdom. Even the New Testament makes a promise of wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if anybody doesn't know what to do, ask God for wisdom, and he gives it liberally. He's not going to piecemeal it out. He gives it liberally, and he abradeth not. He won't chide you for coming in for the 15th time and saying, I just don't know what to do in this moment. He earnestly wants us to come with our humility, because when we don't know what to do, it is an act of humility. No matter how many times I have to revisit that volume of the encyclopedia, Grandma was glad to see me go there. She's like, okay, he's getting it now. This is where the answers are. She also drove me to the Bible. I don't want you to think she was like a professor at a college somewhere. But the promise of this prayer is wisdom. That God would enable us to take righteous action. What is wisdom? It is to rightly apply what we know. I want you to feel that. I want you to see that. This is not a prayer to have God miraculously take something away. It is a prayer that, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach me to look effectively and clearly at my past and apply what you've already caused me to know faithfully and consistently. I believe that there are many seasons where we are tempted to want God to come in and do something miraculously that he desires to do practically. I would have loved for every time I asked my mom or my dad or my grandmother a question for that information to just be immediately downloaded into my little six-year-old software. I would have loved it. But there was a certain practical discipline. There was a certain beauty to me having to go search it out for myself that added to my life far more exponentially than them just telling me the answer. And I believe that there is, in your quest and your pursuit of God and your following God, the tension of having to seek him in that way and having to apply him in that way is part of how God wants to grow us and sanctify us in many cases. This is the promise of this prayer, that God would enable us to take righteous action. He would remove those obstacles. Finally, the same generation that Moses is praying for is going to eventually get a new leader. And I think I may have told you this before, but if you read to the end of the book of Joshua, to the beginning of the book of Judges, there's this little segment there where the Lord says, you know what? There's a few things that you guys didn't do. You didn't adopt the full wisdom of the wilderness. You set up agreements with the existing people that were in the land rather than removing them, like I told you. You were supposed to tear down the altars, and you also were supposed to in no way keep them there and try to make them pay rent to you. And this is what Israel did. And those people that they left in the land and those issues cropped up and came back to bite them later. Why does this apply to us? I believe as we look for new vistas, new areas of life, there are altars and attitudes and agreements that we need to tear down. There are agreements. What are these agreements that were talked about in the Bible? These were covenants, as they call them. There were these covenants that they had with other folks in the land that God said, you can't allow this to compete with your covenant with me. Do I have any relationships that I need to discontinue? These are great, wise questions that I need to be asking myself right now. Do I have any relationships from 2022 that I need to discontinue in 23? This might be your relationship with food. It might be your relationship with entertainment. It might be your relationship. There might be some people that you may need to discontinue or at least create some sort of distance. But these are real pieces of wisdom for people that are going to walk right before God. Are there any agreements that I've tethered myself to? Have I committed myself to something that is leading me astray? Altars. He said they should tear down the altars of the idol gods. Israel would sometimes leave these altars. I don't know if it was because of the aesthetic appeal or what it was, but they were supposed to tear down the altars. And when they didn't tear down the altars, three things cropped up in their lives. There was obvious sin, because sometimes they would go back to them, go to those altars themselves. There was opportunity for sin or areas that would cause a snag, even if it wasn't obvious. And then there were just ongoing obstacles to faithfulness. Ongoing obstacles to faithfulness. In our lives, every one of us, again, it might be your social media. It might be your entertainment preferences. It might be anything that you patronize on a regular basis. Be on the lookout for altars. Things that may not be, it may be an obvious sin, and you know what you got to do with that, but it may not even be an obvious sin, and these are ones that I believe that we can adopt the wrong attitude toward, which is another thing we need to modify, is our attitude. Have I accepted the presence of something because it is natural or that is native in my life, but it is no longer productive in terms of my relationship with God? Hear me out, and I'll give you my own example, and then I'll move off of this. There was a certain attitude mindset that I needed to have that served me well in corporate America in the 20 years that I lived there that was counterintuitive to pastoring God's people well. But it was hard for me in some spaces to let that go because it had served me well in the past. It was natural to me and it was native to me. And if it was natural and native to me, how could it be negative? Well, because it's reached its expiration date in terms of the value that it has. It is interrupting your sanctification. It doesn't make you a great pastor. It makes you an awesome director, makes you a good, challenging, strategic consultant, but it makes you a terrible shepherd. And so I don't know what your thing is, what your altar is, or what your attitude is, but there are things in our lives that did potentially serve us well in our past life. Or maybe they weren't serving us well, we didn't know it, because we just accepted them as being a part of who we are because they'd always been there. There are attitudes that need to change towards stuff that has always been there. There are altars that need to be torn down, and there are agreements that need to be revisited. And I believe that if we would look squarely at those things, the promise of that prayer would be unfolded in our life. Finally, I say this. The Bible says that not only should we pray or number our days that the Lord might give us a heart of wisdom, but the Bible then fast forwards into the life of Christ and says that Jesus Christ has become our wisdom. What does it mean? It means that in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus typifies the how to do with what you've been called to do. What do you do with the knowledge that God has given you? Jesus Christ comes, God in human form, walks before us for 33 years, showing us the living how-to manual of how to do life as a human, so that none of us could say, well, God, you just don't get me. You don't understand me. He does get you. Jesus has been underestimated by his own parents, misunderstood by his closest disciples, knifed in the back by those who said they would never deny him. Jesus has been lied to. He has been lied upon. Jesus has been second-guessed. Jesus has had his words and his messages distorted. Jesus has had to look squarely in the eyes of people who he would in 3 days save, drive nails into his hands. Talk about a man who has been stabbed in the back. Jesus gets you. He understands all of your disappointment. Right? The king of the world, born in a manger, laying in hay. Jesus gets it, what it means to have humble beginnings. Jesus knows what it looks like to have arrested development, to perhaps clearly have the capacity to clear out the room in wrath, but choose mercy because that was the better course of action, to hold his peace when he could have done anything but that. Jesus is the wisdom of God typified in a person. And the kind of wisdom that is required to live a life that is honorable before God, I believe, is uniquely and only available in Christ, because we need the living word, not just the literary word. We need the living word at work within us. And the only way to have that is to surrender my life to the one who created my life, to surrender my life to the everlasting one, to give my life to the one who predates my life. If he really is the Alpha and Omega, then I should want to find myself, my dwelling in him. And the primary way that we do that is by handing our lives over to the Lord Jesus. And so I hope that this new year finds you, but not just a resolution for a new year, a new prospect for new and exciting things, but a new you resolution, new wisdom on how you view your past and how you allow your past to wisely and biblically inform the way you approach the future, and recognize that your God is faithfully in both. He is both in your past, and he is in your present, and he is in the promise of your future. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm thankful to you this morning for every opportunity to share your word and to be used by you. I pray, oh God, that even as I'm speaking to your people, that you're speaking to me, that you're turning over stones in my life and exposing and showing areas where I've adopted attitudes and altars and agreements that are not compatible with where you want to go or where you want to take me. May I, Lord God, be freshly overwhelmed by your everlasting nature and them too. Lord God, may we worship you. And as we worship you as the everlasting God, may we become all the more wise in how to live in response to that reality. Lord God, would you give us a more Christ-centered curiosity? Would you help us to hand over our year to you? May we hand over our goals.